This reading is from Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4, and can be found on page 2 of the Church Bibles. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed round the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed round the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die."
The reading is taken from Revelation chapter 21, which is on page 1250. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, agate, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, onyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of sun or lamp, light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Thank you so much, Sean, for reading for us. Please do keep your Bible open there at page 1250. And if you would like a little outline of where we're going in the next few minutes, you'll find it on the back of the notice sheet. So we come to what is the climax of this great book, and indeed the climax of the whole of the Bible, here in Revelation 21 and 22, this week and next. And as we've been reminded, it is a window into the future, and that future is glorious. I suppose there have been two books of the Bible which have been especially subject to attack over the last 100 years. And they are the books of the origins of human life and God's purposes in our world, recorded for us in Genesis. And the books, this last book, about the conclusion of those purposes, the fulfillment of them, here in Revelation. There have been multiple attempts to discredit the teaching of the whole Bible, but especially of Genesis and Revelation, and to dismiss it as preposterous, that no people in the modern world could possibly believe these things. The origin and destiny of the human race has been rewritten in the last 100, 150 years, so as to bankrupt humanity of the dignity that God has given us and reduce humankind to the status of a naked ape. The Bible's counter-narrative bears striking parallels between the start of the book, Genesis, and its conclusion. And we read this morning from Genesis 2 for that precise reason. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis tells us. And Revelation here at the end says, God will create new heavens and a new earth. In the beginning, God created the lights, the sun and the moon and the stars. In the end, there will be no need of created lights, because as we read, the Lamb is the light of the city. In the beginning, the devil intrudes into the Garden of Eden, that cunning tempter who diverted Adam and Eve into rebellion against God. But at the end, as we saw last week, the devil himself is cast into the lake of fire. At the beginning, the way to the tree of life is opened to Adam and Eve, but then barred after their disobedience by the angel who stands guard over the garden so that they cannot return to eat of the fruit of that tree. But here, at the end, the access to the tree of life is open to all the nations. And so the story of man in Genesis is a story of Adam running away from God and hiding behind the trees of the garden. But the story at the end is God coming to dwell among us, to bring about this great work of redemption and rescue. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. So the Bible is the story of this great, grand fulfillment of God's redemptive work, of his saving purposes. And at long last, in Revelation 21, the heavens and the earth are joined together. They become one. Two realms, one new creation. In the present age, heaven and earth remain two separate realms. God created the heavens and the earth. Even in the whole of the Bible, we see God at work in bringing his grace and goodness into this world. But here in the book of Revelation, though we saw a door open into heaven back in chapter 4, and though we've had visions of this all the way through the book, they have always been separate. Heaven and earth have had a great gulf fixed between them. And only those who have died trusting in the Lord Jesus now enjoy the full presence of God. And they are no longer in this world. There is a separation. But here in chapter 1, we look forward to the joining of those two new realms, the new heaven and the new earth, one unified new creation. And now at last, God dwells among his people. No barriers, no distance, no invisibility. They live at the same address, God and the people of God. And the long-standing promises of God to be with his people forever are here fulfilled. So this morning we're going to take just a very brief tour of this wonderful picture that is given to us of the ultimate reality, the new creation of God's eternal kingdom. And we shall see that there are three sections and three different aspects of this, which I've outlined on the sheet. First of all, we see the new cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth, in the first 8 verses. And these verses set the scene for everything else that follows. So verse 1 introduces us to the new creation. Verse 2 introduces us to the new city, the new Jerusalem. And verse 3 to the new community, God dwelling among his people and the relational bond between them. And the key to the whole lies in that wonderful statement of verse 5, where the Lord himself says, "Look, I am making everything new." Let's focus in on verses 1 to 4, and you'll notice, I'm sure, there that there is a bracketing of those verses together. There's a phrase in verse 1 that's repeated in verse 4. it is the phrase passed away. The first heaven and the first earth, including the sea, have passed away. And then at the end of verse 4, all the suffering and sorrow of life in this present age have passed away. So here, as in many parts of the Bible, all the way through from the Old to the New Testament, there is both continuity and discontinuity. There are new heavens and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And the absence of the sea is, of course, a symbolic statement because the sea is, in Revelation, the area from which the beasts come, from which threat and destruction and upheaval emerges. Now, remember, Revelation doesn't change at this point to being a photo image. It's still a symbolic book with apocalyptic language that gives to us vivid visual images, but which speak about spiritual realities. And so the non-existence of the sea is a statement about there being no more separation, no more possibility of anything deterring God from the fulfillment of his purposes, no more rebellion, no more conflict. And when he describes in verse 1 the creation as new heavens and a new earth, it's interesting that the word that John uses there is a word that means new in nature or quality. He could have used another Greek word which would mean new in time and origin, but he chooses to use the same word as Peter does in his second letter when he says we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So it seems then that this is not so much the emergence of a totally different cosmos, but rather a universe which is gloriously renewed because now it is fully redeemed by God. And he has given it continuity with the present universe as we know it. In that famous passage in Romans 8 where Paul is talking about the whole creation, he says that the whole creation is longing for its liberation. He writes to the Roman Christians in these terms. I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to follow, because he says the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together as in the pains of childbirth until now, waiting, you see, for the new creation. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, Christians who bear the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So you see, Romans backs up what we're being taught here, that the present creation, waiting eagerly for its liberation from decay and experiencing that when Jesus returns, is going to be a renewed creation, heavens and earth, but now one, with God dwelling in the midst of his people. Obviously, there is discontinuity here. We can't really imagine how that can happen or what it will look like, but there is also continuity. And the analogy is perhaps best in what we are taught about our own resurrection bodies. Because the New Testament tells us that they will be like Christ's glorious body, the body from which he came out of the tomb and in which he appeared to the disciples, a body that was not restricted by the normal physical restrictions that we experience. It will be like Christ's glorious body, patterned on his resurrection. But it is we who will be raised. So we will be new people, but the difference is in quality. And in not a totally new set of human beings being created, but the same people of God who have lived here on this earth. We are the ones who will be raised, and just as our bodies will have continuity with the present body and yet will be so totally different from it because of no limitations, so the very context in which we live will have some continuity with the present creation, but will be immeasurably more glorious than we can ever know here. So what has been removed, the sea, has given us a way into a new world in which all of those things that have marred and spoiled God's purposes in this world will be removed. And all the experiences that have flowed from our rebellion against God, the sufferings and the sorrows, the pain and the death and the tears, which they inevitably are produced by these things, they are all wiped away by the hand of God as he makes everything new. A perfect cosmos. Not just Eden restored, far more than that. Eden restored and more. And all those things that belong to the old order, removed by the hand of God. All the hindrances taken out of the way so that he can bring his creation, redeemed through the death of his son, to the perfection of his purposes. So that's what's passed away. But look at the certainties and the promises that follow in the next paragraph. The Lord himself speaks to us three times in verses 5 to 8. Firstly, to announce what he's doing in verse 5, making everything new. And then to command John to write it down and to declare that because his word is trustworthy and true, verse 6 says, it is done. That means he can declare it to be done because he is going to accomplish it. It is carried through. There is no doubt that this will happen. And he can do that because he is the unique and everlasting God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z. There is no one before him. There is no one after him. And then he follows this assurance with two wonderful promises. The free gift of life-giving water to the thirsty, verse 6, and to the one who conquers, the eternal heritage of a son's relationship to his loving Father. So these are the two great gifts that will come to the people of God. Of course, the spring of living water is drunk from now. If we are trusting in Jesus, he is the living water of life. And of course, we are already God's children if we have put our faith in him. But these things will now come to their ultimate fulfillment in the eternal satisfaction of our thirst. As we live for his glory, then he promises to be our protector, our provider, our rescuer, our defender, and to make us heirs to the riches of his eternal kingdom. But then look at verse 8. There is also the denial of God and his glory. And the common thread that runs through verse 8 is that God is not glorified by many of his creation. Again, this is Revelation thinking. Verse 8, when he says, as for the cowardly and the faithless, he's thinking, of course, about those Christians who are being tempted in the first century and in every century since to give up the faith in the face of opposition. Tempted not to stand up for Christ. Tempted not to confess his name because the temperature is rising and the pressure is so great. And when the beast is rampaging around, as we saw earlier in the book, the temptation is to deny the faith, to abandon the faith, to be literally faithless. And from that flows the catalogue of vices which always mark out human life apart from God. And so that awful list in verse 8 is excluded from the new heavens and the new earth because any of that in that new environment would threaten its perfection. No, there's only one alternative destiny. And it is a terrifying destiny, and it is meant to be. The second death of eternal separation from God is a dreadful thing to contemplate, and especially in the light of verse 6, where Jesus is saying, as Alpha and Omega, I am offering you to drink freely, without payment, from the spring of the water of everlasting life. All you have to do, he says, is to bring your thirst to be quenched by Christ's life-giving water. And yet there are some who will turn their back on it. And let's not be under any illusion. There is a lake of fire that is being talked about here. It's symbolic, of course, of eternal separation from God and from life and light and love. So here is the new cosmos, continuity and discontinuity, renewed, made much more glorious than anything we could imagine here, but with certainties and promises that God himself will, in that new environment, be everything that his people need. Secondly, let's look at the new city. Back in verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this links into verse 9. The angel says to him in verse 9 to John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me up in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So the city is arrayed like a bride dressed for her husband, because the city is the bride, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Clearly, this has nothing to do with the present capital of the state of Israel. This city is holy. It is separate from sin. It is devoted utterly to God in a way that no city on earth ever has been or ever could be. So whether it's Jerusalem that's called a holy city, or Rome, or any other city anywhere else in the world, this city transcends that idea. And although the visionary language focuses on a city with its gates and its streets and its walls and its foundations, the city is the people. The city is the bride. The bride is the people who are brought into relationship with Jesus Christ. They are the bride of the Lamb. We've seen that already in this book. And therefore, the sum total of Christian believers from every tribe and kindred and nation and from all history who have worshipped Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, the Saviour who bears away the sin of the world, they are the city. This city is all the ransomed church of God. This city is you and me by faith in the Lord Jesus. And because the heaven and the earth are one in the new creation, the heavenly city descends to the renewed earth, and now we're given a mind-blowing vision of what it will be like to be a citizen of the New Jerusalem. Its appearance in verse 11 is overwhelmingly radiant. It's an amazing picture here, reflecting the glory and the splendor, the magnificence of God, its author. This is where words really become inadequate. But look at verse 11. It has the glory of God. Its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It's almost as though John is just struggling to put into words what he's seen, this city which, like God, seems to generate light and to radiate like a sparkling crystal. Well, it's because its citizens have been transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And they demonstrate the purity of his character. They are no longer tainted by their sinful nature. They've been transformed into his likeness. And the appearance of the city is so overwhelmingly radiant because the people of God, when he changes us into his likeness, will be perfectly like the Lord Jesus. See, the reminder is we do not belong to Babylon. Do not live as a citizen of Babylon. Pursue holiness. Become more and more like Jesus here in this world. And one day you will be entirely like him. John says in his first letter, look at the quality of the love that God has shown us. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. And then its structure. In the Old Testament, the people of God gathered around the tabernacle. Remember the story in Exodus. Three tribes on each of the four sides of the tabernacle, camped around the presence of God. So here are all the Old Testament believers. Their tribal names are on the gates. You see this in verses 12 to 14. And the gates assure the right of entry. And so they are speaking about the Old Testament believers in God. But the foundations have on them the names of the New Testament apostles, which of course refers to the Christian church, who have believed in Christ through the apostolic testimony. So whether it's Old Testament believers or New Testament believers, we are all one in the heavenly city. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Everyone in the New Jerusalem is there because of their faith in the Lamb who was slain, Christ on his cross, and under no other criterion whatsoever. So the structure of the city is people who have been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. And then the measurements of the city, 15 to 17, the details are symbolic again, but remember the symbols speak about reality. In this city, even the measuring rod is gold because of the splendor of the city. And you find with the measurements at the end of verse 16 that the length and width and height are all equal, so the city is a perfect cube, just as the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was a perfect cube. And the holiest place of all in the temple was constructed as a perfect cube. You see what's being told us? They were just foreshadowings. They were just pictures in the Old Testament of the dwelling place of God, but of course shielded from the view of the worshipper, cut off by the great thick curtain that meant the holiest of all could only be entered once a year by the high priest. But now the fulfillment of this on a massive scale, 12,000 stadia, is about 1,500 miles. Incidentally, one of the commentators says that was the approximate size of the then-known Mediterranean world. And it may be that that's why this number has been chosen, to show that the whole world is going to be God's domain. Of course, it already is, but he's going to demonstrate himself in the new heavens and the new earth as sovereign over everything. The new earth will be, the whole of it, the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells and where we dwell with him and in him. And then look at its building materials, 18 to 21. The detail of verse 18 is designed to make us realize what wealth lies behind this sort of a building program. The city was built of jasper, the walls. The city itself was pure gold, clear as glass. Now, as soon as you begin to think about that, it is impossibly expensive, of course. It's wealth beyond any ability to conceive it. And that is deliberate, you see. If you're going to put on the foundations every kind of precious stone, verse 19, if the gates of the city are going to be each one a massive pearl, this exaggerated, vivid vision is speaking about mind-blowing wealth and magnificence. The gems reflect the glory of God himself. Radiant light. Multicolored splendor. But then those jewels that are mentioned are the jewels that were carried on the high priest's breastplate in the Old Testament when he took the names of the 12 tribes before the God of Israel as he appeared in his presence. And on his breastplate there were four rows of three stones. The 12 stones that symbolize the 12 tribes. So here's another fulfillment motif, you see. On a grand scale, beyond anything we could ever imagine, every believer will share that glory, will be in the presence of God, reflecting the wonder of God's magnificence. It's not surprising that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor has the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And I pray that your mind will be blown by this and that your heart will be blown by it. And that you will see what the glories of our salvation are and what the wonders of God's grace will produce. See, this is not just where we're going. This is us, the people of God, the citizens of the New Jerusalem. This is who we are. This is whom we will be for all eternity if our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the picture, you see, that he wants to stimulate us to live for Christ in this world by understanding what lies ahead of us. Somewhere in C.S. Lewis, I can't remember where it is, he has a wonderful illustration about children in a very deprived environment who are offered the great privilege of a holiday by the sea. And as he makes the illustration, he says, wouldn't it be tragic if, because they've never been to the sea and they have no idea what it's like, they turn down the idea of being taken away on a wonderful holiday to the seaside and just continue to play in the gutter and to make mud pies. That's a very vivid picture, isn't it? God is offering this wonderful, wonderful new world, new creation. And people sit around making mud pies. We are citizens of heaven, and we are to live in this world as those who've been transformed. Because, lastly, there is a new community, and this is the most wonderful thing of all. Just as the temple was at the center of the old earthly Jerusalem, the place where God's faithful went up to meet with him in the festivals and through the sacrifices, there at the very heart of the community of Israel was the temple. But you see in verse 22 that the New Jerusalem has no temple, no holy of holies, no temple courts, no sacrifices, no offerings. Now the whole of reality is the structure where God dwells. Where do you meet with God? Well, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, the Father and the Son, united together in their work of redemption. The old has passed away. And there are some glorious negatives here. There's no temple. There is no sun or moon in verse 23 because its light is the glory of the Lord who inhabits his people. And he is the one who has made all this possible, the Lamb who was slain. And so God's temple, God's people, reign with him forever and ever in God's city. And from all over the earth, they will bring the glory that they have received as a kingdom of priests back to the God who gave it to them, and augmenting even his glory as they bring back the treasures of faith and love and obedient godliness which have characterized their lives in this world. No closed gates, no need to because there's no night. Total security, no hours of darkness in which the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Nothing can separate the citizens of this new community from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But look at verse 27, no impurity. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, which would exclude us all, every one of us, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, there is the distinctive. That is what makes the difference. That is the way into this glorious new creation. The only requirement for community membership is that your name is written in his book. And the Lamb's book becomes inclusive to everyone who has put their faith in what the Lamb of God achieved when he died on that cross in my place for my sin. See, God owes us no mercy, but he offers us with outstretched hands the freedom of his eternal city, if we will put our faith and trust in Jesus as our Saviour, our Lord, our God. And the implication in Revelation terms is, why would you want to worship the beast? Why would you live without reference to the God who made you? Why would you choose the lake of fire? What desperate blindness that is. I remember speaking at a university mission some years ago now, and a student saying at the end of the talk, he was very angry with what I'd said, I will rather go down into hell shaking my fist in the face of God than submit to him. Why will you die? It was said of one playwright, I think it was George Bernard Shaw, that he heard the gospel being preached and got up in the middle of the sermon shouting out, I will pay my own debts, and he stormed out of the building. Well, that's the arrogance of the human heart. And he will, and we will, if Jesus is not our debt payer for us. But as I close, look at the glorious alternative. In 22, the vision continues. Here's the life of the heavenly city. There's a river. Wherever we are in the world, we know that we can't live without water. And Genesis 2, that we read earlier, spoke about those rivers that watered the land. Here is Eden restored, but in abundant measure, because the supply of this river is constant, overflowing, always bright, always fresh, the very life of God flowing into the heart of the city. And there's the tree of life, irrigated by this constant water supply. So it's always in fruit. Every month there's different fruit. It has infinite variety. See the symbolism of the picture? It's readily accessible to everyone. It's constantly productive. This is the life of God in the people of God. All the old wounds are healed. All the old barriers are removed. No longer any hostility, no conflict, no more curse in verse 3. Because sin has been dealt with, the curse has been lifted, the price has been paid. Everything is restored to how it was in Eden, but at a supreme, superior measure, and with no vulnerability. The Father and the Son now rule from the throne, and his servants serve him. They worship him. They run to do his bidding. But most important of all, the intimacy of verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Here are God's people in God's place, under God's rule. And in the end, it's all about relationship. Relationship with God, relationship as the people of God. And that amazing promise, doesn't that set your heart singing? They will see his face. Can you imagine anything more glorious than that? To see Jesus face to face. And to know that not only is his name written, your name rather, written in his hands and on his heart, but that his name is written on your forehead. You belong to him. He calls you by name. We are the bride of the Lamb. And all the darkness is gone forever. Eternal light reigns, undiminished glory and splendor, because the glory of the Lord will never perish, spoil, or fade. And in that light, his people will reign with him forever and ever. How should that motivate us this week? Well, to live for holiness, of course, but also to seek to do everything we can to share this good news with those around us. I think we have a message for the world in all its turmoil and strife and confusion and brokenness. The message is there is an alternative. There is an alternative. Christ has come and will come again. The new heavens and the new earth are more certain than the dawn of tomorrow morning. Nothing will destroy his promises. And if we really believe this and live in the light of it, then we have a message for our generation which it desperately needs to hear. There is an alternative. He will give to drink of the fountain of the water of life freely to everyone who comes to trust in him. Let's pray. Just a moment of quietness as we respond in our own hearts to what God has said to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we do bow before you in wonder and awe, lost in wonder, love and praise, as we think about these almost beyond us realities. In fact, they are, because eye has not seen and ear has not heard. But we thank you that we see the dim outline of something so wonderful. And we thank you for this great chapter of the Bible that fixes our eyes on something that is more glorious than we could ever imagine. And we thank you that the Lamb is the light, and that the city is all about you, and that we, Lord, have been brought into that relationship with you through the gospel of our Lord Jesus, so that we may shine with the reflected glory of our Christ, our Saviour, here in this world in a limited measure, but in the world to come in the fullness of completion. Oh, Lord, we pray that you will keep us living in the light of that great day, and that none of us here in church this morning may miss your eternal kingdom because we chose Babylon. Help us, we pray, to be citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem through your grace, because that will enable us to have faith in your promises, and all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.